Let's pray together, everyone. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for your word that has spoken truth for generations and generations and has provided hope and promise to those who desperately need it. Our Lord and God, as we come to Exodus chapter 3-4 today, Lord, we ask that you will open up our hearts and our minds to receive from you. And Lord, we pray that we'll be excited by your word, but also encouraged through it, so that we may live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, every good story has five essential elements. Characters, setting, plot, conflict, and resolution. Five essential elements. You might have learned this in creative writing while you were in school. You see, every story needs to have characters or individuals that the story is about. Often the success of the story rises and falls on how interesting these characters are. Every story also needs to have a setting. This is the environment, the surroundings, the set. Every story also needs a plot. This is the actual story. These plots usually have a beginning, a middle, and the end. And you and I usually start stories with phrases like, once upon a time, and we conclude it with, and they lived happily ever after. But you know what makes a story really good is not just a linear plot. Every story needs to have conflict. It needs to have complications. There needs to be a problem to solve. And usually the plot and characters surround this particular conflict or complication. But you know, a conflict that goes on forever is just like a bad TV series that should have stopped four seasons ago, which is why every good story also needs a resolution, a solution to the problem that was posed. Resolutions allow us to close the book with a sigh of relief and a big smile on our faces. It allows us to walk out of the cinema thinking that was $20 well spent. It makes us go, wow, let's go on that adventure one more time. And you see, our world is actually built around stories. Cultures, societies, economies, imaginations, and hopes and dreams are all built upon stories that we tell one another every single day. But today, we come to arguably one of the greatest stories ever told. This is a story of how God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And it is one of the greatest stories ever told, not only because it is filled with drama and excitement. The story of the Exodus foreshadows the gospel, the good news that God in Jesus Christ gave up his heavenly throne to come to earth to redeem and restore broken, sinful people who could not fend for themselves so that we can be made right with God. In Exodus, we see redemption from slavery, and in the gospel, we see redemption from sin. You see, there is so much packed in here, which is why it is worth our time just noticing the five essential elements of this story available to us. Because it is in these two chapters that we discover the character, the setting, the plot, the conflict, and the resolution in the great story of God's redemption of Israel, but also in God's story for the redemption of all of creation. Now, we have quite a bit of ground to cover, and there are many things that can inform us and transform us through these two chapters. But today, I just want us to hold on to one simple truth. One simple truth, and that's this. God's people may be aliens and exiles wherever we live, but we are never alone. God's people may be aliens and exiles wherever we live, but we are never alone. Let's begin by having a look at our characters introduced in Exodus chapters 3-4. If you had an opportunity to read through Exodus 3-4 this week, then you'll know that we have a few characters who play varying degrees of significance. For example, why don't you look at your text with me? Exodus chapter 3 verse 1 speaks of Moses, who was initially introduced in Exodus 2, but he is now all grown up, he's married with children, and he is now, according to our chapter, working under his father-in-law. Exodus 3 verse 1 also introduces us to his father-in-law, whose name is Jethro. Now, he'll play a major role in a few chapters from now, but all we have to know so far is that Jethro is a priest and also a shepherd. Chapter 3 verse 7 tells us of the people who are in Egypt. That's the phrase that the text uses, but we know them as the Israelites. Israelites who have settled in Egypt, they have been enslaved, they've been treated harshly ever since. And then later on, if we come to chapter 3, verse 19, we're also introduced to the king of Egypt. He is another major character as the story of the Exodus unfolds, and we'll learn more about him in just a moment. Now let's jump to Exodus 4, and in verse 14, we're introduced to Aaron the Levite. The story tells us that Aaron is a fluent public speaker. He ends up being Moses' companion as the journey unfolds. And then later in verse 25, we're introduced to Zipporah, who was Moses' wife. But as I introduce all these characters to you, you might be wondering, Elliot, haven't you missed the most important character of all? Well, I've actually saved the best for last, because what we have to realize is that while all of these human characters are important and significant, it is actually the Lord God who takes the center stage in this entire narrative. The Lord God is the most important character in the story of the Exodus. You see, as we read chapters 3 to 4, we may be tempted to think that Moses is the most important character. It makes sense, right? Because Moses, he is the one who encounters the mysterious burning bush. He is the one who is called. He is the one who experiences miracles. He is the one who was encouraged and motivated to be God's representative. He is the leader who ushers Israel, the Israelites, out of the hands of the oppressors. Yet what we must not miss is the reality that Moses is not the one who saves or redeems. Yes, Moses plays an important and a rather significant role in the story, but it is ultimately the Lord God who saves and redeems. Moses was but an instrument in the Redeemer's hands, but God is the main character. He is the one who saves. So with these characters in mind, we can start thinking about our setting to ask, where are we and where are we going? Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us about Jethro, who was a priest in Midian. So it stands to reason that we are around the region of Midian right now. In fact, Exodus 2 tells the story of how Moses ends up in the place of Midian. But then you see, if you look more closely, Moses' encounter with the burning bush actually takes place on a place called Mount Horeb, which is further described in chapter 3, verse 1 as the mountain of God. Now, we don't exactly know where Mount Horeb is because archaeologists believe it could be in either one of two places. But what's significant about Mount Horeb is that it is called the Mountain of God. Why is that? Why is it called the Mountain of God? Some say the expression Mountain of God is a Semitic idiom to describe the size of the mountain. So it's like, say, this mountain is so big, it is godlike. And that may very well be the case. But more significantly, the name Horeb is another name for Sinai. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And what's interesting is that Mount Sinai is actually the place where Israel will later encounter and worship God. Mount Horeb is the place where the worship of God will happen. But you see, this doesn't take place until Exodus 19. This means that what we have here in chapter 3, verse 1 is a foreshadow of what will take place as the story unfolds. Like Moses, Israel will be liberated and they too will encounter God at this very great mountain. It's quite exciting. Chapter 3, verse 1, we see Mount Horeb. But as we move to chapter 3, verse 8, we read, when you look at your text with me, we read of a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You and I, we know this as the promised land. A place of safety, protection, security. A place where God's people can worship Him and enjoy intimacy with Him without hindrance. And again, it's amazing because even before the exciting elements of the Exodus take place, we are already introduced to the outcome of the story. You see, God says in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and will bring them into this land. This land. You know, this concept of land is powerful, isn't it? Land means so many things. For example, it means space and security and stability and provision and protection. You and I, we understand this, right? We understand the significance of land because owning land in Sydney these days seems impossible. This is why the consistent real estate advice we seem to get all the time is to buy property with land, because the rate of appreciation is higher. Why is that? Why is that? You see, for you and I, land means space, right? It means freedom. It means having a backyard where you can have your own privacy to kick back and maybe have a barbecue. It means having your own front yard where you can plant your own flowers without having to ask anyone for permission. And if you have land, it means this is possible. It means you have space, security, and stability. In contrast, not having your own land or space means potential vulnerability. It means potential helplessness. You see, with this COVID situation going on, we can understand why tenants or renters feel incredibly vulnerable, because their inability to pay rent in the long term could actually render them homeless. What if they had no work? What would happen to their children? What if they had no money to move somewhere else? What if there's no space somewhere else? But then you see, this whole concept of land is even more important in an agrarian culture, because land didn't just indicate security and stability, it also indicated protection and provision. Land is a place where you could farm, where you would raise cattle, and from there you could raise your family. It signals provision. You would eat the fruits of your land. But more than that, your land is also a boundary within which you could protect yourself against your enemies. Safety, security, stability, provision, protection. Now, if you and I, we understand this concept, then we can imagine what it was like for the Israelites. Because right now in Exodus 3, they're in Egypt. They're alienated, they're exiled. They don't belong here. Obviously, they are not renters in the modern sense of the word, but this is not their land. They are completely at the mercy of the Egyptians. So if the Egyptians were to say overnight, you'll become slaves, that's exactly what would happen. If the Egyptians say, no, you may not leave to worship the Lord your God, you'll stay here, that's what would happen. The Israelites could not reap what they sow. The Israelites cannot eat what they raise. It must have felt terribly lonely and isolating. You see, in contrast, to be in your own land in the Old Testament sense meant being free, not being slaves to an oppressive ruler, being able to worship the God you love without being told what you were allowed or not allowed to do, to be able to raise your own children in the way you see fit, to be able to rest and not have to work like a slave. Friends, the promised land is a major setting in the book of Exodus. And as the weeks unfold, as we continue to examine this, you'll discover that significant chapters of Exodus are committed to traveling to this promised land. The language of pilgrimage is consistent there again and again. But it's inconsistent and important, not because the land is important as an end unto itself. More significant, what the land stands for is crucial. It stands for blessing, protection, provision. But ultimately, it stands for undisturbed communion and relationship with God. You see, that's what we as human beings were made for. We were made to be in a relationship with God, and that's what sin robs us of. And friends, this is what God is restoring and redeeming us to: undisturbed communion and relationship with God. God had promised this land to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And now he's saying to Moses, I am going to take you there. You may be alienated, you may be exiled, but you are not alone. But apart from Horeb and the promised land, another major setting, when you come back to the text with me, one another major setting we have to take into consideration is Egypt. This is the land that God will redeem the Israelites out of, and significant and miraculous events take place in this particular land. Have these few locations or settings in your mind, because right now we see God is not the only God who saves. He's also the God who is saving for a specific purpose of enabling his people to enter into a land in order to enter into a right relationship with him, where protection, provision, purpose, and life is guaranteed. That's where we're going. Now let's have a look at the plot in greater detail. What's the actual story here? As we've alluded to a number of times already, God is about to perform a mighty act of redemption. But God is going to do so in a surprising way. We're at point three now. A surprising way by using weak, incapable, and broken people to display His own strength, goodness, and glory. This all begins with Moses and the burning bush. You see, chapter 3 tells us that Moses was shepherding a flock, and while he's traveling in the wilderness, an angel of the Lord appears in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he's intrigued, and he walks up to this particular site where the bush is burning but not consumed, and our text tells us he hears the voice of God. Notice what happens when God reveals Himself to Moses. God first says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy ground." And then God reveals Himself to be the God of His father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at the moment of God's self-revelation, chapter 3, verse 6, why don't you look with me? It tells us that Moses hides his face. Moses' response tells us something very important about God. It tells us that God is holy. He is gracious. He is majestic. This is the God who invokes reverence and awe. You see, very early on in the story, God is showing Himself to be a God who should be treated seriously. You know, we often speak of God in very intimate language, and that is totally right and good. God is imminent. He is near. He is close. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, we can appropriately call God our Heavenly Father. There is intimacy in our relationship with God, to be sure. But friends, God is also transcendent. He is divine. He is matchless. You know, Exodus 33 verse 20 tells us that those who see God's face cannot even live. There is power, there is awesomeness to God's presence. This is why Moses here had to hide his face. You see, if you've ever been in the presence of someone powerful, you can imagine what that's like. There is a divine and overwhelming sense of awesomeness, glory, and brightness to God that would render a human being to nothing if they were to come face to face with God. There is so much power there. And friends, this is so amazing and important because this awesome, glorious, powerful God whose appearance can reduce someone to nothing says in 3 verse 7, read with me. He says, "I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt." God says, "I know their suffering." And God says, "I'm going to save them and lead them to the promised land." Oh, church, we must not miss this. This is why it is possible to feel alienated, but to not be alone. Because the holy God of the universe has declared, He has heard the cries of His people, and He is coming to their aid to rescue them from the Egyptians. And I'd just like you to notice the contrast here between God and the king of Egypt. It is like the Australian Special Forces declaring war against a schoolyard bully. Think about that for a moment. You see, this schoolyard bully might be powerful on the playground. It might be a terror at the local shops around the corner. Maybe enough power to render a simple year 7 kid scared, running to their mommy perhaps. But compared to the Australian Special Forces, their training, their equipment, the schoolyard bully looks like an ant who is about to be stomped, right? And so in chapter 3, verse 10, God says, "Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." This is a major turning point in the plot. Now, when we read this, we're thinking, wow, this is really happening. God really is going to save. God really is going to do something. But notice Moses' response to this. He asks God in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Who am I that I should go?" Now, we often don't catch how outrageous this response is. Because in verses 7 to 9, God had just said, "I am going to do this. I am going to save. So go on behalf of me." And immediately Moses says, "Who am I that I should go?" Now, there are two things going on in this question of who am I. The first is a sort of existential crisis. Moses is questioning his own identity. Moses probably feels a deep sense of inadequacy, insufficiency, and incompetency to accomplish this task, to be God's representative. Look at the questions he raises to God. For example, in chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says, God, I'm going to go to the Israelites. They're going to ask me who sent me. What should I say to them? Or in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses basically says to God, the Israelites are not going to believe me. They're not going to obey me. What am I going to do? What am I going to say to convince them that you sent me? Or in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to God, Lord, pardon me. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. Maybe send somebody else. Moses does not feel up for the task. He's probably thinking, send someone more qualified. They'll do. But friends, if we drill down a little deeper, what we have to notice here is that this is more than an existential crisis. The question of who am I is also actually an expression of disbelief. It's an expression of doubt. You see, Moses at this particular point does not yet fully believe that the redemption of the Israelites is possible. This is why he comes up with a series of excuses. Now, why? Why does Moses think this to be such an insurmountable task that he doubts God's ability to do this? Perhaps Moses is looking at Pharaoh and he's thinking, God, I grew up in Egypt. I know Pharaoh. You've got no idea. He is powerful. He is stubborn. He is proud. He loves his own glory too much. There is no way he is going to let the Israelites go. There is no way they're just going to walk out of there. Notice what's going on. Moses is allowing his fear rather than God's faithfulness to his own promises to determine the outcome. Moses is allowing his fears rather than God's faithfulness to his promises to determine the outcome. God has just made this powerful and mighty declaration. He says, the Israelites will be saved. And all Moses does is, what about this? What about that? He's just asking question after question. Silly, isn't it? This is why, once again, Exodus chapter 3 to 4, in fact, the whole book of Exodus is not about Moses. If it were, it would be a pretty petty story. It'd be the story of the man who doubted. No, the entirety of Exodus is about the Lord God. Because this is not a story about a man who doubted. This is the story about a God who did it. This is why it is important for us to notice how God responds to Moses. When Moses asks in chapter 3, verse 13, God, the Israelites are going to ask me, who am I to say sent me? God responds in chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. The expression that God uses, I am, is such a simple yet profound statement. It communicates the eternality of God. I am means that God is self-existent. God has always existed. There is not one moment when God was not. In contrast to false gods, this God that we worship is not a God who's created. He just is. And this is a mind-blowing concept. Because as the God who is, this God sustains all things and governs all things according to his will. This statement here is a statement of eternal existence, of all-surpassing power, of awesome might. And this I am is the one who is sending. In a similar way, in chapter 4, when Moses protests and asks God, how can I convince the people that you've appeared to me? How can I convince them that you've sent me? God tells Moses to perform a number of miracles that are completely unexplainable apart from the fact that God had done it himself and that God had sent Moses. If you turn to Exodus 4, I want you to read these parts and ask yourself this question. How do you explain a staff transforming into a snake? How do you take a healthy hand, make it diseased, and make it healthy again? How do you explain the Nile and its river turning into blood? as you read this, I hope the answer you come up with is you cannot explain it. There is no human way to explain it because only God can do it. And when Moses says to God, Lord, I can't speak, please send someone else. God says, all right, I'll send Moses with you. He will speak for you. You see, it is all about God. Which is why it's interesting, right? Come with me to chapter 3, verse 11 again. Moses asks, who am I that I should go? Notice, God doesn't tell Moses who he is. Instead, in chapter 3, verse 12, God answers, I will be with you. God is saying, Moses, who you are is not as important as who will be with you. And Moses, I will be with you, God says. And that is all you'll need. It's amazing, isn't it? Because what we see here is that not only are the Israelites not alone, Moses is also not alone in the task that he is about to take on. God is about to do a mighty act. Yet God also delights in using broken people to accomplish his amazing purposes. People who feel afraid, inadequate, people who feel that they don't measure up. It's amazing, isn't it? God often uses broken people to lift them up in order to display his own strength. You see, church, one quick lesson we glean here is that God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. And God is going to go toe to toe with the king of Egypt, but he is going to do this through a humble and helpless vessel like Moses. But there is a conflict, which brings us to point four. Because although God says to Moses, I will redeem the Israelites and I'm sending you to be my representative, God also says in chapter 3, verse 19, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. You see, the same conflict or complication is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 21, where God says, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The conflict we notice in this entire story is that this mighty act of redemption will not go smooth sailing. It is apparent that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will resist Moses and will resist God. This king, this Pharaoh, is going to put up a fight. But here is something very important that you and I have to notice. This conflict, this complication is not news to God. God knows it. In fact, chapter 4, verse 21 tells us God has orchestrated it. This means that the struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, which we will see in the chapters to come, is not a 50-50 fair fight where, you know, we'll see who wins at the end of the day. No. The outcome is already secured and determined. Indeed, this struggle where miracles after miracles take place actually reveals the Pharaoh's pride and God's power. Those of you who are familiar with the Exodus story will know that what happens as the story unfolds is that Moses approaches Pharaoh again and again to let God's people go. And Pharaoh consistently and repeatedly says, no, no, no. One miracle after another takes place until Pharaoh finally yields. And what this exchange reveals to us is that Pharaoh is a remarkably proud and arrogant man. Because you see, although chapter 4 verse 21 tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what we have to realize is that there are 10 other passages speaking of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. This should be available in your outlines. You'll see all those 10 passages scattered across the book of Exodus. In other words, Pharaoh in his pride was determined in his heart to not let God's people go. And when the scriptures tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what God was basically doing is giving or granting Pharaoh exactly what he wanted. God wasn't doing something against Pharaoh's wishes or desires. God was saying, since this hardness of your heart is what you want, so you'll have it. That's what it means for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. You see, like other ancient pharaohs, this pharaoh in Exodus thought of himself not only as a ruler, but also as divine. This pharaoh thought he was God. And so God uses his pride, God uses his ignorance to show who is really boss. God demonstrates his power by using a simple man like Moses to undo Pharaoh's schemes and plans. So we know the resolution of the story, which brings us to point five. Moses is sent again and again. He is unsuccessful until Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go. And you might be thinking, goodness, spoiler alert, right? We're only in chapters 3 to 4. Way to ruin the entire sermon series. But that's not always the case, is it? Because familiarity does not have to breed flavorlessness. It could mean freshness. There are a lot of things we can take away from Exodus today, but I would just like to highlight two encouragements for us, and I'll conclude with this. The first encouragement is the reality, church, that God hears us. And this is so powerful. We live in a world where we just want to be heard, right? Why is that? Because to be heard is to be empowered. We feel a sense of significance when our voices are taken seriously. But more than that, to be heard means that our existence is recognized. In contrast, to not be heard is scary. It is how you can feel incredibly lonely even in a room full of people. You can feel terribly invisible. You can feel terribly alone. In times like these, we may be tempted to fight for attention. Fight to be heard so that we don't feel so alone. You know, this is why it's no small thing that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us that God has seen the misery of the Israelites, and he has heard the sound of their crying, and that God is concerned with their suffering. This is major, church. Because the same God who hears the Israelites is the same God who hears the voice of his children, you and I. Because you see, you and I, though redeemed in Christ, we may come across circumstances in our lives where we feel abandoned, where we feel alienated, where we feel helpless, we feel hated, we feel destitute, we feel deserted. And you and I, we may ask, does God even know I exist? And sometimes in the midst of that, we may fight to feel like we exist by seeking approval from people, by wanting people to hear us. You see, friends, when we turn to people for approval, we turn to people to hear us, we are actually settling for second best. We are settling for crumbs. Because, friends, the gospel tells us God hears you. He knows you by name. He knows what you're carrying. And he has not left you alone. If you are ever in doubt, then you need to look no further than Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ where we see God dealing with our greatest abandonment, our greatest alienation, our greatest helplessness, our greatest destitution. Jesus took upon himself the alienation and abandonment that our sin deserved and bore the full force of God's wrath so that you and I can be redeemed. It's amazing. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out into the land, into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, it is hard for us to read this and not think of Jesus coming down to rescue us from our sin and shame. Jesus coming down to bring us into a relationship with God where even the best milk and honey cannot compare. Because what is done for the Israelites in Exodus is what Jesus has done for all peoples through his work on the cross. So friends, if Jesus has redeemed us from the greatest threat anyone can ever know, then surely we can be confident that he hears us through the threats that follow us in the days of our lives. Friends, you and I do not need to be anxious, trying to be heard by others, trying to fight for attention when God has finally heard us. We ought to be confident, dear friends, because God hears. But secondly, and this needs to be held in tension with the first point, friends, God's timing for us is always perfect. God's timing for us is always perfect. And this is so important. We need to remember this. Because you see, whenever you and I find ourselves under trouble or threat, we want instant redemption, right? Instant redemption. And that totally makes sense. Because nobody wants prolonged suffering. But you see, God's timing for redemption is perfect. Even when we don't fully understand it, we ought to trust it, don't we, church? Now, I'll be really honest with you. I do not know why God sometimes permits prolonged seasons of suffering in our lives. I don't assume to know the mind of God. Because you see, I know that there are many in our church community who have been battling chronic illness, chronic relational breakdown, chronic financial instability. And as your pastor, I want to give you an answer to why you're going through these things, but I can't. Yet I know, what I do know for sure, is that God's timing is always perfect. Often it takes hindsight to see or understand it. And even then, sometimes hindsight is not even enough. But our passage tells us that God's timing really is perfect. Because you see, although in Exodus 3, we know that God has already heard the cries of the Israelites, that the Israelites will eventually be redeemed, what we notice is that this doesn't happen until Exodus 12. In a similar way, although from the very beginning of Genesis 3, we know that God will send someone to overcome sin and Satan once and for all, it is not until thousands of years later until it's clear that Jesus Christ is the one whom God sends. Now, I'm not saying that your suffering, my suffering, will last for thousands of years. In fact, the good news is that if you are in Christ, then your suffering has a due date. It won't go on forever. This is why it enables us to trust God, doesn't it? Even if God's clock, even if God's timetable operates just a little differently to ours. And you see, the reason we can keep trusting in God's timing now is because God has already heard us. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine you're an 8-year-old kid going shopping with your parents at Westfield. You know, all the restrictions are lifted. Sure, you're there. And being a cheeky 8-year-old, you're prone to wandering off on your own, right? The sight of a balloon entices you. The sight of little puppies in those see-through boxes at the shops, you know, they're just irresistible. You have to run up to it, right? And so you're there shopping, you're holding your mother and father's hand, and in a split second when they're not paying attention, you somehow manage to wiggle your little hand out of this and you start sprinting to that big red balloon with a big W painted across it. And then you turn around and you see this beautiful little cavoodle, right, in those see-through boxes at the pet store. And that little cavoodle is rubbing its face against another puppy cavoodle. And it's the cutest thing and you can't resist it. So you run up straight to it. And after your curiosity is satisfied, which takes about 5 seconds, right, you turn around and you notice that mom and dad are not around you. Your heart sinks. You start to panic. You're thinking, what's going on? Because all you see in front of you is random adult strangers that your parents have been warning you about, people that your parents are scaring you with, you know, watch out for that person. And all you see around you is unfamiliarity. And it scares you. You look to your left, look to your right, you don't see anyone you know, you don't see mom or dad. They're not there. You try to be strong, you try to put on a face, but seconds later, you cannot control your tears, you start crying. You're not sure if it is fear, it is anxiety, if it is helplessness, whatever it is, you cannot control yourself. Tears are streaming down your face. You call out to mom and dad, and you don't hear a response. You call out for mom, no one responds. You call out for dad, no one responds, and you start walking around in circles looking for them. You try to keep your tears in so that people won't stare at you, but this snot is running into your mouth and your eyes are puffed up. You call out for mom and dad, but nothing. Suddenly, the mall that you look so forward to becomes the scariest place on earth. You call out, but this time, suddenly, you hear something. Elliot, is that you? Elliot, where are you? Elliot, answer me if you can hear me. Suddenly, hope rushes back into you like light piercing into a dark room. And you raise your voice this time. Mommy, Daddy, I'm here. Where are you? Are you there? And your mom says, yes, yes, we've been looking for you. Where are you? And you say, Mom, I'm at the pet store. And your mom yells back, don't worry, stay there. Daddy and I are coming. We're coming for you. Now, right then and there, you immediately feel safe. Why is that? You see, your parents aren't next to you just yet. In fact, you don't even know where they are. They could be upstairs, downstairs, wherever. You don't know where they are. You don't even know when they're coming. But what's changed is that you have been heard. You have been heard. What enables you to wipe away those tears in your eyes and what enables you to smile again is the fact that Mom and Dad have heard you and they are on their way and things will get better soon and very soon. You can't see them. You can't touch them. You can't even be with them just yet, but they've heard you and you've heard them and you know everything is going to be okay, even if it is not right away. Church, it's the same with us. Dear brother or sister, I want you to know that if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are heard. You are so heard because Jesus has come for you and he is coming back again. He has heard your cries. He knows where you are and he is saying, don't move, I'm coming for you. It's going to be okay. Friends, the great news is that God has heard us. God has redeemed us. And God's timing is always perfect. And I pray this is encouragement to us all. Because we need this, don't we? In a world full of noise, in a world full of distractions, in a world full of fear, it is amazing to know that we are heard. We are heard by God. He has come for us. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in Exodus chapter 3-4. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps to his promises, a faithful God who will do exactly what he says he will do. We thank you. This is well illustrated in the life of the Israelites who are saved and are brought into the promised land. But Lord, we thank you that this is not just done for the Israelites, but it is done for all of humanity who trust in Jesus. Because in Christ, we have been heard. In Christ, our sins are washed away. And in Christ, we have a hope for a future that is certain, that is clear, that is glorious. And so, our Lord and God, we pray that this will shape the way we live today. Lord, the fact that we are heard means that we don't have to fight to be heard by others. We don't have to settle for second best. We have you, and that's all we need. And because we are heard, we can trust in your timing. Because right now, I know many of us are stuck in situations where we feel so helpless. We don't know what to do, where to turn to. All we can do is trust that you've heard us and you have a perfect timing for us. Give us the faith that we lack but so desperately need because we need your help, dear Lord. So we thank you that wherever we are, although we may be alienated, namely, we are not in the new creation just yet, we are not alone. You're always with us. Lord, we pray this would be an encouragement to us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.